the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Today we're starting the new series here in Revelation. Book of Revelation. Really, we're going to be looking at today, Revelation chapter 1, but we're going to spend most of our time in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. I'm going to give a few introductory remarks about this book of the Bible and try to calm you all down before you get too excited about, I'm going to be reading about prophets and beasts and all that kind of stuff. And instead, tell you we're actually going to stop the series when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. So we're really just going to focus on this one part of it, and then we're not going to continue on through the entire book of Revelation. It's really popular to preach prophetic things today. I'm just not certain how edifying it is. I just know it's very popular and trendy. Our focus is going to actually be on the seven churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire first chapter this morning. Please follow along in God's Word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and behold, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the middle of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am first and last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you with a difficult book of the Bible to study. We want your mercy and your grace as we understand this book. May we see Jesus here, Lord. May we love Jesus today. May we love your word and to hear from you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do what your Spirit only can do, and that is to speak to us through the pages of Scripture. We'd hear your voice in the words before us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why preach a sermon series from the book of Revelation? When most think of the book of Revelation, they think about futuristic or symbolic phrases and images that are hard to understand. When Revelation often comes up in conversations among Christians, there is a fear that sometimes grips Christians and it takes over, and further discussion is somehow going to lead to argumentative disagreement. As people say, I just don't want to worry about that stuff. It's just, I don't want to talk about it. And thus, because of the difficulty, the imagery, the various opinions, the dogmatisms of many, many actually avoid the book and the topic completely. And I'm going to tell you this morning, they are correct. It is difficult. It is probably the most difficult book of the Bible to fully understand in its interpretative process. And we must be careful how we approach this book. While we approach it, it is indeed, among all the rest of the Bible, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we may be mature and equipped to every good work. It is necessary to study this book of the Bible. The difficulty may be partly because many heresies have formed and distractions from the main thing of the Scripture, the Gospel, has occurred because of people reading this book in their through their lens. But that should not dissuade us from God's Word, because others have been wrong on it before. It is God's holy Word. Any Scripture, Book of Revelation or any Scripture that uses metaphorical language in its style, we read several of those this morning when it said like or as, figures. Any Scripture that uses that is inherently difficult to fully grasp. We have to be careful when we're reading the book of Revelation and in Scripture that we understand and interpret those metaphors using words like or as if, and understand those are figures. When those words aren't used, when the word like or as or something similar to that's not used, then we don't need to then automatically assume it's a figure for something. We should rather instead just take the plain literal meaning to be the plain literal meaning. So, for example, we read in our text this morning that Jesus' hair is white like wool. We would understand that his hair, using the word like there, it's not saying that his hair is wool, right? He's got wool on his hair. But we'd also would say that the white is literal. Because it doesn't say his hair is like white or it's as white. It is white. Like wool. Do you see what I'm saying by the interpretive process here? When we don't find these words like or as, we assume it's literal. When we see like or as, we assume it's a picture, a metaphor of something, and it's not even usually that deep of a metaphor. Most of the time we overcomplicated it. When it says white like wool, it means like wool's really white. And John was saying, that's really white. And then he does it again and says, kind of like snow. It's really white. So it's not some deep meaning to the word wool. It simply means really white, pure looking. So that's the way we have to approach this book. I'm saying some introductory words because as we get into this, we got to be careful when reading the book that we don't read in too much or read too little into what it's being said here. And we're just trying to take the plain meaning using the literary devices that every language has, like metaphor and figures and similes, but having a predominantly literal understanding of this book of the Bible. That's the approach I take and the approach we're going to take in understanding it. See, we naturally think in concrete ways rather than metaphorical, so it makes it difficult. Revelation uses a lot of these different metaphors, causing many to focus, I believe wrongfully, on the particulars of the metaphors rather than the point of the metaphors. Same thing happens, by the way, in parabolic Scripture. Many heresies have come up, many weird doctrines have come up because of how people interpreted the parables. Because they focused in on the little minor details of the parabolic story rather than the point. And that's what we have to be careful not to do. To be certain we're not focusing on the details so much that we miss the point. I like the way one person described when I was reading this section 12 through 17, right? This very majestic section describing Jesus. And he said we must be careful that we don't decolor the rainbow. Or just this beautiful rainbow. And we could get so focused on the detail that we're like, let's look at the blue. And we're looking at the blue and focusing on the blue. And it's all we're thinking was the blue. And look at the blue, the way the blue is like this. And somebody says, well, back up. Look, it's a rainbow. The beauty's not in the blue. The beauty's in the rainbow. And that same thing, I think, even this section right here. We stop and we focus in. What does it mean, burnished bronze? What's bronze? Let's go on a word study on bronze. Let's talk about... No, that's missing the point, the big picture, the beauty of the rainbow, what we see before us. And so when we're studying Revelation, we be careful of that as well, that we don't miss the point because of the little details that we get sidetracked in. We're going to seek to do that as well. For example, we're preaching 20 verses this morning. We're going to hit the point, not all the details. One of the other reasons why Revelation is difficult is that nearly 2,000 years of history doesn't actually clear up the struggle. You see, I know it's a little bit insulting for us to believe this, as progressive as we are today, given all the technological advances. I mean, after all, we have Google. They didn't have Google back in the first century. So therefore, we are so much more advanced today. Surely we've come to a much better understanding and interpretation than those first century Christians. Sorry to say this, I completely reject that concept all the way. In fact, I believe in the first century, they probably had a better understanding of the interpretive process of the book of Revelation than we do today. 2,000 years of church history doesn't usually clear things up. It actually muddies the waters a little bit. In fact, when we read, and I'm kind of deviating a little bit from my study, but try to be short on this little parenthesis. When we study prophecy, we study Revelation, we study books like this, it can be easy for us to think, because of the presence of manifold information, that we have a better understanding. But is it not possible that the more information you, or the more opinions and information and studies and books and websites, that may actually not be always good for us? That maybe too many choices can sometimes be a problem. You know that the first century, the apostles, the disciples, their disciples that we read about in history books, did you know they took this all very literally, Revelation? They believed Jesus was coming in their lifetime. Paul even said, some of us caught up. You know, some here will be taken up. He thought the rapture was coming when he was alive. That's actually what led to a lot of the various interpretations of Revelation. Several hundred years passes and everybody goes, where is he? It's not happened. In fact, it was around the 4th century when a guy named Augustine introduced a new method of interpreting Revelation, interpreting the Bible. It was called the metaphoric or the allegoric method. And one of the reasons behind it was because they hadn't seen these things come to pass. And so they went back and said, well, maybe we misunderstood it. Maybe it was metaphorical. Maybe it was allegorical. In other words, time didn't clear it up. Time actually brought some more confusion to the matter. So don't think the newest thing is necessarily the best thing. I was very encouraged when I read and found that almost universally, the earliest writers we have in the first century held to a very literal interpretation of the book of Revelation and prophecy. One of the guys, early guys, who was different than all them was a guy named Origen, who was heretical in many of his doctrines, and he had an allegorical interpretation of it. Orthodoxy in the first century had a literal view of the end times. It's important to understand that. So 2,000 years of history kind of makes it difficult as well. And so the metaphoric language, the history, all these things make it difficult. A brief parenthesis, though, regarding apocalyptic or prophetic writing like Revelation. This is just pastoral, devotional. Resist the urge, brothers and sisters, to always interpret prophecy in light of current history and culture as we live. Resist that urge. God intends us to people to believe that he will return in their lifetime. He wants it that way. But you know what? He's wanted it that way for 2,000 years. He didn't tell them 2,000 years ago, now I hate to tell you this, but it's going to be 2,000 years before I come back. I believe Christ will return in my lifetime. I'm supposed to believe that. He may not return in my lifetime. It may be another 2,000 years. Now everybody's going, oh, no way. Exactly. We're not supposed to think that way. But it could. So resist the urge to be always grabbing and pulling historical events out from our current culture and saying, aha, this is proof he's coming back now. Resist that urge. Jesus wanted the disciples to resist that urge when he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which are in the Father's hand. But you, that's us, shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. You see, they want to know the times and seasons. Show us all the things that are showing us the end is near. And Jesus said, no. You witness. You tell the world about me. And you let the Father take care of the times and seasons. That's it. In fact, the purpose of Revelation is not to tell us the chronological events of everything that's going to happen in the end. It's to encourage the believer, Jesus is coming back. And it's to warn the sinner, Jesus is coming back. That's the purpose, the big picture purpose. So, in light of that, brothers and sisters, with all due respect to those that may disagree, don't look to the invention of the barcode as evidence that he's soon returning, or the presence of a collection of alliance formed in European Union as proof that the Antichrist is among us, or the increase of hurricanes and tornadoes as evidence that judgment is here. God has not been waiting for certain blood moons. Sounds very ominous, right? Certain blood moons, national alliances, establishment of Israel, certain inventions. God is not on the edge of history waiting for these to happen so that he can then act. Okay? God is the one who determines the times and seasons. Comfort yourself in that. Now, I admit it's sometimes very interesting to look at all those things. And that's fine. Be interested. But keep the main thing the main thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. When Matthew 24, when the disciples were getting sidetracked, when's the end going to be? When's the end going to be? Jesus stops them and says, you know, there's a lot of things going to happen, but that's not the end. And then this is going to happen, and this is the end over here, and this is what's going to take place. But you, my job for you, is that all nations hear the gospel of the kingdom. That's it. That's what we're to do. Not pining away waiting for the return of Jesus, but blooming where God has planted us with the advance of the gospel. That's what we're to do. Jesus and the apostles teach something that we have called the imminent return of Christ. That is, since the day of Pentecost, nothing historically or politically must take place in order to pave the way for Christ. There was one forerunner for Christ, that was John the Baptist. Jesus could return at any time. He may act at any time. Now, I'm not denying these events that happen in the tribulation time, in the millennium, that those things aren't literally going to happen. I'm simply saying he could bring those about at any time. Any time along the way. The imminent return of Christ is an important and precious doctrine that's orthodox, and we need to hold to it. Now, I probably don't need to say all this because we're not even going to be studying more than the first four chapters of Revelation and get into the prophecy. So we're not even going to be talking about that. But the first four chapters do not teach us about the end times. These four chapters serve as a prologue as to why the book is written, to introduce us to the great sovereign authority and eternality of Jesus, and to introduce us to the audience who is to read and listen to this letter, the seven churches in Asia Minor. So the purpose of the book of Revelation, or these first four chapters, is first of all to tell us there are yet things to come for God and his people, and that he will finish what he began in the garden with the promise of our first ancestors to redeem the world, and what he said in Colossians, that he will bring all things to himself, reconcile all things to himself. And that we find is in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation, where he says, yes, there are things that must shortly come to pass. That's the purpose of the writing of the book. But also, the point of the book is seen in this prologue that Jesus Christ is the center point of all of God's redemptive plan. And that indeed, He is in the middle, not speaking chronologically, I'm just talking about priority, He is in the middle of all of history. That's seen as we look through the rest of the book, the first chapter, we'll see the emphasis is upon Jesus Christ. And specifically, this figure shows us this. It says there is a metaphor of seven lampstands, seven golden candlesticks, and those represent the seven churches in Asia Minor. And he says, and in the middle is Jesus. That's a teaching that he is in the middle of church history. It's about Jesus. It's the second reason for the prologue of the book. It's about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ's revelation. It's not John's revelation. It's Jesus' revelation. The third reason or purpose for this book is at the center of all redemptive history, Jesus is the eternal King of kings, carrying the authority over all people of all time and all culture. He is indeed God Almighty. You cannot read Revelation chapter 1 and come away with anything, reading it plainly, and come away with any other belief than that Jesus is God Almighty. You cannot come away reading it in its normal way. But also, fourth, the book is here to show us, this prologue shows us, Jesus not only is God Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, eternal God, but He is the master, He is the head over the church, as her founder, as her chieftain, as her husband, as her holy God. He is Lord of the church. And thus, God's churches must remember He knows their works. And while we wait for His soon coming, we must have ears to hear what the Spirit of Jesus, Spirit He sent, says to His churches. That phrase we'll find ourselves repeating over and over again. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In verse 4 of the text this morning, John, using the common number 7, writes this book of Revelation to 7 individual churches. That's the audience. The churches did not get separate letters. The whole book of Revelation is sent to each church. And each church receives the little prologue in chapters 2 through 4 to each individual church. Kind of a personal touch at the beginning of each letter. Now, each church would also get all the rest of the prologues to the 7 churches there. Because it says in the text, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So they're expected to read each other's letter as well. It's a warning. It's not a warning just for those individual churches, but a warning and a commendation for the church at large in all time and place. These 7 churches is the preface to the whole letter. At the same time, there is a concern that each church pay attention to all that God says to all the churches. Thus, each church, as I said, would not just receive a personal short letter, but would receive their personal prologue along with the entire book of Revelation and the prologues to the other 6 churches. The focus of our study for the next 9 weeks would be understanding the details of the recipients to this revelation, the 7 churches in Asia Minor, listening to what God's Spirit says to those particular churches, and thus, by implication, what does God's Spirit say to Grace Baptist Church? What does the Spirit say to us? My plan is to do 2 things: to introduce this study to the 7 churches this morning, and then try to answer why these 7 churches. What's the deal here? 7 churches, what were they? And I'll spend a brief amount of time on that. But to close our time then in God's Word today, focusing on and worshiping Jesus Christ, the one who's standing in the middle of the churches. That's the focus this morning. So let's talk about the churches for just a moment. In verse 4, as we said, John uses this number 7, very common use of this number, to write the book of Revelation to 7 individual churches. That's the audience. And that's what we're going to focus in on. John records in verse 12, if you'll notice in the scripture, that in the vision he sees Jesus standing in the middle of the seven candlesticks, or seven golden lampstands. In verse 20, we'll see again the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So three times in the book, he says the letters written to these seven churches, right? He names them in verse 11. In verse 12, he says Jesus is in the middle of them, calls them candlesticks. In verse 20, he defines what he means by candlesticks, seven churches there. The symbolism is one of those more obvious ones in the book, right? The holders of light, candlesticks, the holders of light, the holders of the light of truth, those whose responsibility it is to be the pillar and ground of the light of truth. And it is equally compelling, as I said before, that the church is not the source of light, they're the holders of light, but the light himself is standing in the middle. Jesus Christ is the light. We'll see that because when we see the description of Jesus, we'll see his eyes are like fire, his feet like shining brass. So you see light concepts there with Jesus. Why these seven churches, though? The number seven is often used in biblical literature as a way of expressing a divine perspective as opposed to a human perspective. Maybe it's, and we don't really know, people have all kinds of guesses concerning the number seven, but possibly it has something to do with the idea that this is how God, remember these are the message from God to the churches, this is God's perspective on the churches. This is what God says about these people. Because it's not that there were not more churches, or that we should artificially try to make seven categories of churches. You're either one of these kinds of churches from the seven. The scripture doesn't tell us that. We want to be honest with what the scripture tells us in its context, and not just make jumping assumptions. So that's probably not it. Rather, these have seven, though I believe, characteristics and warnings that God wishes to express as Lord of the church to all churches in all cultures at all times. In other words, we need to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what he says. There are typically three ways in which people view these seven churches. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. In studying this, I dove deeply into it in my study, but that would have been three or four more sermons. So I decided not to do that. So if you would like to sit down and go through my notes, I have about a 5 or 6 page paper that I wrote concerning it. I'd love to give it to you to talk through it concerning these perspectives. But here are the three typical perspectives concerning how people interpret these seven churches. One, they are written to actual churches near the coast, Asia Minor, Turkey, and further inland. This is certain, without a doubt. These are names of churches in that day, in location. There's maps that show it. It's very obvious. Okay? There is no one in Orthodoxy that denies that these are written to seven literal churches in that day. But number two, they are written to all churches throughout all time as God builds his church in history. This, I think, too, should seem obvious, since this is the normal purpose of Scripture, right? Normal purpose of Scripture is, yes, we read the book to the Corinthians, we read the book to Ephesians, we read the book to, you know, whatever they are, and we also apply it as well, right? So that's the second view. I believe that's very obvious as well. Inspired Scripture is timeless and universal. That these churches, both their good and bad qualities, their warnings and encouragements, should stand as applicable to all churches throughout all the world. The fact that each church was intended to read the letters to the other churches stands with powerful implication to us today that we too ought to hear what the Spirit says to these churches. The third view is one that's far more controversial. It's one I personally believe is untenable with proper exegesis. It is that they also symbolically represent seven progressive stages of church history. I don't know if you've read that or seen that before. Beginning with the apostolic church, they would say the Ephesian church, ending with the Laodicean church, the modern day church. One of my big struggles, I wrote about this, I'm not going to get into it this morning in detail. One of my biggest struggles with this is it removes the doctrine of imminency. You see, it means there has to be seven progressive stages before Christ can return. And it means there can't be another stage of church history. Therefore, meaning he has to come back in our generation or our time. If he doesn't, then we have a problem with this interpretation. Now, there are many other reasons. I don't think this is tenable in Scripture. Good believers on both sides of this debate. It is not a fundamental doctrine. It is an interpretive thing to consider. However, one of the reasons I stand opposed to this is that view of imminency, but also you can't find this from the text of Scripture. I don't believe it is good exegesis to have to go outside of Scripture to understand Scripture. In other words, I don't mean to other books to help us. I mean to have to go to history to understand Scripture, to get the interpretation, or to have to go to Google to understand it. This view concerning the seven ages of church history was actually begun in the 13th century. It was the first record we have of any of this view, and it was begun by a Catholic mystic who was trying to write, connect the Catholic Church in the ages of church history. So it's relatively new. All the early exegetes viewed these as literal churches that had implications for all churches in all of time. So the oldest exegetes view it that way. Also, some of my heroes in the faith view it that way as well. Charles Spurgeon was very strongly against the ages of the churches. John MacArthur is very strongly against the ages of the churches. Robert Mounts, who is the leading Greek theologian of our day, is against this view. He doesn't even deal with it. At the same time, just very briefly, just show it's not a fundamental, Charles Spurgeon, or John Gill, believed it was. Charles Spurgeon followed John Gill, his pastor. Spurgeon spoke out against what Gill had said. Of course, Gill was dead, he couldn't defend himself. But spoke out against what Gill had said, as with great respect the great Dr. Gill, but I respectfully disagree with this, indicating the church had no problem with that. Wasn't a fundamental of the faith. Like I said, I would love to sit down and go through my notes with you. Show you my notes if you'd like to know more. I'm just going to focus in on the first two in our study. These are written to actual churches, and they're applicable to all churches in all time. That's the normal view of Scripture. I'm taking the normal grammatical, hermeneutical interpretation. Anyways, moving on to actually the content here. There have been throughout all of church history those that take different views on this, and we have to understand that. Jumping to the seven churches, why these particular seven churches in Asia Minor, though? Why not Colossae? It was there. Why not different churches that we know that were started in the first century? There is a map I'd like to show you of these churches, and I think this helps show us something. Dr. William Ramsey. He was in the 19th century. Ramsey was an atheist archaeologist. Brilliant man. Ramsey hated Christianity. Ramsey decided he is going to put his archaeology to good use. And he traveled to the Bible lands. And he did archaeology to disprove the Scripture. William Ramsey became a Christian trying to disprove Christianity doing archaeology. Because everything the Bible said was there. He couldn't deny the plain truth. So William Ramsey went to theological school, came back, and became an ardent supporter and apologist for Scripture using the archaeological perspective. William Ramsey's area of study was the seven churches in Asia Minor. William Ramsey is probably the most respected and well-known biblical archaeologist in modern history. He also, by the way, agrees that it's just seven literal churches here. But you can see, one thing he noted and he pointed out when he did his journeys, Patmos, that's where John is located. He's exiled there, he says, for the word of the Lord. I was preaching the gospel and I got exiled to Patmos. Where was John before he got exiled to Patmos? This is also very fascinating. Before he got exiled to Patmos, John was pastoring in a town called Ephesus. Okay, you can see then why he got exiled to Patmos, right? Little island. You can't preach anymore in Ephesus. So the Spirit, God comes to John and gives him a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. The first church that God gives him a letter to is the church at Ephesus. The next church we find we'll read about is Smyrna. The next one is Pergamon. Next one is Thyatira. Next one is Sardis. Next one is Philadelphia. Last one is Laodicea. Do you see a pattern there? Actually, I can't show it because this map doesn't show it. The main mail route in Asia Minor was a road that went like this. and did a circle all the way back to Ephesus. These cities occupy the main cities in Asia Minor. Why these seven churches? I think it's actually a very obvious reason, rather than a really deep one. These seven churches, because these are the most influential churches in this area of modern-day Turkey. That day wasn't Turkey, but Asia Minor. And we read about in the book of Acts that one of the first churches planted in Asia Minor was Ephesus, right? And do you remember what happened in Ephesus when they met in a school called Tyrannus there, and Paul started this church in Ephesus? It says this in Acts. It says, from Ephesus, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Most likely, and Ramsey thinks this, these churches all were begun through the ministry of Ephesus, which would indicate why he begins with Ephesus and why John, the pastor of Ephesus, would write to Ephesus first. Interestingly, we don't have Paul starting any of these churches, right? Only Ephesus. I believe that these were all church plants from Ephesus that went out. It fits the whole pattern, too, by the way, of going on the main mail route. If you're going to plant churches, where do you plant churches? Well, in that day, especially without all the travel, you plant one in the next city, right? And then what after you get planting a church there, what do? Go to the next city. After there, where do you go? Go to the next city. You just keep going. And in this way, all of Asia Minor heard the gospel through Ephesus. Why these seven churches? Because this is God's letters to these seven. Now, I do believe there is something unique about each one of these, and he's pointing out the uniqueness. Although the book of Revelation was written to each of these cities on this important postal route, beginning with Ephesus, the chief city, which was the largest in this group, by the way, it makes sense. The biblical intention is not actually to write a book about seven churches. The book of Revelation is not primarily to write about the Antichrist or global economy or signs of the end. The letters are not about seven golden lampstands, but the ones standing in the middle of the lampstands. That's what the letters are about. And this is an important takeaway. It's never about the church. It's always about the Lord of the church. Yes, we read about these seven churches, but we can't help but notice in this first chapter, like a laser beam, God's Spirit focuses the attention on Jesus standing right there in the middle of these seven churches. And the picture here, I think, the word picture is fantastic. They made a postal route, and it says there's seven candlesticks, and he's standing in the middle. The idea is Jesus is right there with all the churches oriented toward him. And he with his eyes viewing all the churches. And that's the picture, the word picture it brings to mind. That the church is about Jesus. This doesn't even come as a warning straight from the text of Scripture this morning. It's just implication. How can we be a faithful church? First of all, before we even get into the letters to the churches, let's never let our focus drift from being about Jesus. Let's not orient ourselves toward programs or trends or what was popular or what will bring the people in or what will cause people to really like us. Let's always keep our focus, our heart, our mind, our eyes fixed on Jesus, the Lord of the church. I want to take just a few minutes this morning as we conclude to talk about Jesus, to cause us to fall and bow before him in worship. The descriptions of Jesus in this first chapter of Revelation is indeed a rainbow of beauty. And it's something we cannot just fully grasp and adore in one short service. You must take this home. You must read it over and over and over again. And as you read through this first chapter, which opens the letter to the seven churches, you cannot help but notice the language. That it is from him which is and which was and which is to come. And again in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, Almighty. Again in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Again in verse 17, fear not, I am first and last. I am he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Five times in this opening chapter, we notice Jesus being identified to John in exile in this way. If we were to fast forward to the end of Revelation, we would notice again in chapter 22 that Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You see, the entirety of the prophetic word given to John over and over and over again is based upon these phrases, which all mean the same thing. Alpha and Omega, a Greek idiom, Alpha being the first word in the alphabet, Omega being the last word, but not just that he was the beginning and the end, but the Hebrew, the Greek idiom was, and everything in between. We use that same idiom in our English, right? From A to Z. Everything. All in all. The first and the last, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. All these phrases are essentially saying the same thing. Notably, two particular attributes of Jesus Christ that ought to cause us to shout with joy and fall in humility. And that is this, that Jesus alone is eternal and Jesus alone is sovereign. He is self-existent. He is self-sustaining. He is self-reliant. He is self-supported. And in these statements, John sees Jesus, the Lord of the church, as intimately concerned with the church, but profoundly unaffected by the church. You love your children. But because you are human and your children are human, you can't be unaffected by them. You know what I mean? You love your children, you try to train them, and then they do something that just absolutely just hurts the entire family. And while you love them and you're concerned for them, their lifestyle, their choices affects your life. Consider Jesus, who is not like us. While he, with compassion and love, longs for his church, he is yet separate from his people. He is yet distinct. And though the gates of hell attack, though we fail, Jesus is immovable. He is unaffected by his church. He is eternal. He is sovereign king. Jesus alone has authority over the churches, and he stands in the middle with power by virtue that he is first and last and everything in between. He is eternal, sovereign king. We first notice about Jesus that Jesus, the eternal sovereign. We notice also secondly this morning that Jesus, the sufficient Savior, verse 5 and 6 tells us this, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. In other words, he's the one who testifies of this. The word witness is also the word martureo, the word we get martyr from. And it may be referring here to Jesus' words, but I think more in the context it's referring to Jesus, the faithful martyr. The one who died. Why do I think that's what he's saying here? Because that's exactly what he goes on to say next. And then the first begotten from the dead. The faithful martyr, the one who died, and the one who rose from the dead. And then what follows that? The prince of the kings of the earth, the king then that rules, having raised from the dead. And why? He loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What's the focus of verse 5 and 6? Jesus, our sufficient Savior. Jesus, our sufficient Savior. Connecting his authority of redemption. First, we see Jesus' authority as sovereign. Second, we see Jesus' authority as Redeemer. He's Lord of the church because he bought the church with his own blood. He washed her. He purges her. Jesus is the sufficient Savior. Thus, he alone is worthy of worship and praise. And he has the authority like no other to stand in the middle of the candlesticks and to speak with power and truth to the seven churches. because he bought them. He died for them. But also I see in verse 7, Jesus, the returning judge. Before John finishes his opening doxology, he points to the obvious truth that as eternal sovereign and a sufficient Savior, Jesus is indeed returning judge. In verse 7, John makes it clear that on the basis of those first two remarks about Jesus, all eyes will notice him. All ears must perk up. All kindreds of the earth must behold that he is coming again. But the language makes it seem like that this is not a return to rapture his church, and not a return to comfort us, but a return to warn, because it says, "And they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." He's speaking of his return in judgment. His return in judgment. In our society today, two things the world wants to take away or strip away from Jesus of the Bible. One, his authority as God. That's why the deity of Christ is always under attack. Secondly, his right to judge. If you take away his authorities of God, you take away his right to judge. And thus the world can say, nobody judges me. It's sad to say, they are woefully wrong. Jesus will judge. All eyes will see him. He is eternal sovereign. He is sufficient Savior. He is returning judge. But then, the largest portion here, verse 12 through 16, he is dreadful God. Jesus is dreadful God. What we see now of Jesus moves beyond anything normal or human. What John sees when he hears a voice telling him to write what he sees in the book to the seven churches defies our finite understanding, and indeed has a profound effect on John the elder. Even before he hears what is to be written down in the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us in verse 17, when he saw him. Not when he heard the words of judgment, but when he saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. Literally, John sees the vision of God like Isaiah, like Ezekiel. Very rare thing that God does, but sometimes he lets those he's giving this revelation to see him. When John sees him, he passes out. He blacks out. He falls down in a heap. He has yet to hear about the 7 years of tribulation. He has yet to hear about the Antichrist. He has yet to hear about the great lake of fire. That's not what he falls down and passes out because of. He falls down, he loses all strength simply because he sees Jesus. Sometimes I think we have completely blown it in our explanations of Christ. Yes, I believe without a doubt Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is love. Jesus is kindness. Jesus is mercy, unlike anything we can understand. But we have forgotten to remind ourselves and one another and the world that Jesus is dreadful God. That even the beloved of God, John, the beloved, the one who's called that, falls as a dead man when he sees him. Our world has no fear of God, and I wonder if that's because our churches have stripped away who God is from them. And then have said, here, believe on him, and the world says, why? What's that got to do with anything? Because we've forgotten to remind our world that he is dreadful God. I like to use the word terrible God, God of dread, because that is true. What is amazing is that he can be both God of love and God of dread in the same breath. That is not like us. But Jesus isn't like us, is he? Thank God he's not like us. Isaiah saw a vision of God's holiness as he was called to proclaim God's word. Ezekiel 2 saw God's glory. Daniel saw one appear to him with prophetic accounts similar to this one. And notice the power and sobriety if you were to look back in each account. They bring power and sobriety to the mind. It's important that we do not overanalyze what John saw and miss the big picture. John is seeking to communicate the awesome and deadful Christ who is God. We must let the tone and words speak for themselves. He is incarnate like the Son of Man. He is clothed with a long robe and golden belt. Christ is dressed royally. His hair is white like wool and white like snow. The purity of Christ. His eyes were as flames of fire. Fires always representing in the prophets as divine purging and judging. His feet like fine brass or burnished bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, stable, sure, steadfast, judgment, authority. And when he speaks, his voice thunders like rushing water. The divine sound of Jesus, the voice of God. My friends, when your neighbors say, Jesus wasn't God, or he was different than Jehovah of the Old Testament, bring them to Revelation chapter 1 and say, what would you describe him then? If this isn't dreadful God, who is this? Because when I read in Isaiah, and I read in Ezekiel, and I read in Genesis, I see this exact same figure. Jesus is dreadful God. He is Jehovah. Just as he's been revealed all along. In his hand, his right hand, he holds seven stars. We'll hit that in a minute. And his word is powerful, sharp, profound. And his face is pure and bright with majesty and glory. The seven stars. In 20, he tells us the seven stars represent the angels or messengers. The word angelos is just simply the word messenger. Sometimes it references spiritual messengers. Sometimes it references human messengers. It doesn't really matter. We have to look at the context to determine which one it is. The number is obvious, seven stars, because there's seven churches, right? And they're the messengers of the churches. But what are these angels, these messengers? Several theories abound. A guardian angel for the church, an unknown human messenger. Some think it could be just referencing the general spirit of the church at whole. Most interpret the stars to be referencing the pastors or the bishops, the messengers, the ones who have received this human message, to this divine message in human form to give. I tend to take that interpretation. This is referring to the human beings because we don't find in Scripture where spiritual angelic beings are responsible for the obedience of the church. We find that actually given to the pastors, the bishops, right? So I think that's the most clear interpretation. Why the symbol of stars, I am uncertain. It seems to have some connection, though, along with candlesticks to light. Light. The holders of light. The point may not be, though, the stars, messengers, the candlesticks. Maybe the point is, as I've said already, Jesus is standing in the midst. This Jesus that we just read about, standing in the middle. His messengers, his pastors to these churches, he has in his hands. They're his messengers. And these churches surround him. And he says, listen. Sober up and listen. Listen to what I have to say. I think it's no wonder that when John saw Jesus, he fell down as dead. Not that he died. See, the language as dead. Not that he died. But he passed out, lost all sense. It was not until Jesus touched him and spoke to him that he revived again. And once again, Jesus tells him that all authority is his. It's Christ's. The eternal living one. So, write these things down. I imagine, after seeing all this, John did the whole, I gotta write this down. Why would God do this? What a dramatic entrance, right? What a dramatic entrance. He didn't reveal all of Scripture this way, did he? I think the dramatic entrance of Jesus is instructive. And I think it's instructive in this way. Brothers and sisters, beloved of God, if we don't have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we'd better get them quickly. Because this Jesus is the one talking to us. This Jesus is the one who wrote this. We do not have time. time to have a flippant view toward our life, toward Christ, toward the gospel, toward church. We don't have time to say, later, maybe later I'll deal with this. I got so much going on in my life right now. Beloved, what will you do with this text? Here's what I want to take from this, take away from this morning. We're done. Just conclude with this very briefly. First, one would need to close his eyes, plug his ears when it comes to this passage to see anything other than the absolute sovereignty, eternality, sufficiency, righteousness, and divinity of Jesus Christ. You've just got to be blind not to see it. Many are. Many are. There's just no other way to read it with honest eyes and hearts. Jesus is God. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is dreadfully sovereign. Secondly, though this opening is about Jesus' sovereign authority of God, it is with a purpose toward the church. It's not for the world, the unbelievers to read and fall and worship and fear, but for the church to listen attentively to what the Lord has to say to His churches. Two truths to consider this morning then. One, we must make much of Jesus because there is much to be made of. He is sovereign God. Listen attentively to what Jesus will say to us, His church, in the next several weeks. This passage ought to encourage us and trouble us at the same time. If John's vision is accurate, and it is, then we cannot afford to smile politely and go on with our lives without attentively hearing what the Spirit of God says to the churches. My takeaway for me, simply this: Matt, you better have ears to hear what Jesus has to say to you. That's the simple takeaway I'm taking from this. This is an amazing God, an amazing Christ. Open the ears and listen to His word. Let's pray.